You might turn in your New Testaments to Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12, we'll be studying from a text there in this first sermon of our time together. We've been studying in our auditorium adult class the Gospel of Luke, and I have a little bit of a luxury that the other men don't have. When I don't get to a certain point in the text, I have the ability to preach a sermon on it the following time from the class. And so that's what we're doing this morning. And Luke chapter 12, we have a text there beginning in verse 49 that we just very briefly brushed over as we ran out of time. And I want to look at it because it contains a statement within a somewhat familiar context that is added by Luke's gospel that can be challenging, I think. It can be difficult at first glance, but certainly difficult in regard to its implications and its applications, and I think it would benefit us to consider it this morning. You might remember in Luke's gospel the point we find ourselves, and if you haven't been in the class, this will help you understand the context a little more. Jesus is at the point in his ministry where he has set his face toward Jerusalem, presumably within the last 6 months of his ministry before his crucifixion. And as he's going toward Jerusalem to finally be betrayed and be crucified, he is taking opportunity to teach along the way. And he's already taught much in Luke's gospel, and he has caused a bit of an uproar. There has been rejoicing, and there has certainly been conflict and division. There have been people who have manifested an honesty of heart, several who have actually followed him beyond the 12. At one point, he sends 70 out to preach the gospel and prepare the way for him as he advances toward Jerusalem. And so he would know which cities are going to be receptive to his teaching along that way. And so with that in mind, Jesus is picking up that momentum, not just nearing his glorification and his death, and then, of course, his resurrection and victory over death in the Lord's will and plan. But he is picking up momentum in his teaching. You kind of see that progressing. It starts in somewhat of a vague way in regard to the preaching of the kingdom, and he adds detail as he goes on, and people start to understand a little better that he is not presenting a kingdom that we had thought about, and it's causing some problems. And that's certainly what we see here, at least in part, in Luke the 12th chapter. Notice with me in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." In another context, the way that it is recorded, he would not bring peace on earth, but a sword. And we've often seen the parallel there and demonstrated that when he says he came to bring a sword, it is obvious by Luke's gospel that he means division. And that resonates with us as we remember a text in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, where the apostle, or the Hebrew writer at least, had addressed the brethren there and warned them about following the example of the Israelites who had failed in belief and failed in obedience and therefore failed to see the promised land, and they were scattered in the wilderness. And he explained to them that they are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And he demonstrates that the tool of judgment, as Jesus mentions in John 12, 48, was the word of God. My word will judge you. And he said that it is a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so with God's truth, with Christ's gospel, comes division. But it's interesting that Luke says Jesus said, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." We might wonder, what does the Prince of Peace mean? The one who came to save sinners, what does he mean when he says he came to bring fire on the earth? And you might even remember in the study of Luke back in chapter 9 that as he has set his face toward Jerusalem in verse 51 to go ultimately to be crucified, that he sent messengers before his face and they entered a village of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans did not receive him. And you remember a couple of his disciples, James and John, said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And the record in the New King James Version says that Jesus said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He rebuked them, and then they went to another village. And so it's obvious that there is something going on here in Luke 12:49 that we need to consider, think about a little bit. And because of that scene in Luke 9, and then what we read of in Luke 19 and verse 10, that he came to seek and save that which is lost, we might wonder what it means that he came to bring fire on earth. He came to bring division. I think that it is something that fits right in line with the whole scope of the scheme of redemption, the way that the gospel is presented to men in its nature, and the nature of men and their free will to either accept it or reject it. And it certainly is within the ability and the right prerogative of Jesus to choose a message and preach a message that would be divisive and that would cause turmoil. And so we don't need to be troubled by this context, but we do need to understand what it means so that we're ultimately on the right side of that fire, on the right side of that division. And so I think that very clearly the concept of this fire he comes to bring on the earth is a fire of division. And so just as we go to Luke's gospel to determine what a sword is meant in another place, we determine what this fire is meant in this very context. And this fits within the context remotely of Luke's gospel. You might remember in Luke, the second chapter, what a man by the name of Simeon said concerning the Christ. This man was promised by God that he would not die until he sees the Lord's Christ. And when Jesus is born and they take him into the temple as was required, he came to them and he said this about Jesus in verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also," speaking of her sorrow and witnessing her son's death, "that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You notice the fall and rising. There's a division there. Christ would come for redemption, for salvation. And that's a blessing that Simeon is able to see. He is blessed to see the Messiah finally come. Salvation of the Lord and this baby Jesus who would grow up to save his people from their sins. But he is destined for the fall and rising. He's going to manifest the true hearts of his people. And you see that throughout Luke's gospel, and especially in the immediate context of our text in Luke chapter 12. You remember in Luke 11 that the Pharisees, or a Pharisee, asked him to dine with him. And that's when Luke records Jesus pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees. And then even the lawyers said that you group us together in these words. And he says, you're right. And he shows them their hypocrisy. And in verse 53, as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. And so Jesus, He came with blessings, with promises of peace, but he also came with the full understanding and intent to divide between those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful, between those who love Jehovah and those who do not truly love Jehovah. And he required his disciples to divide from them as well, to separate themselves, to distinguish themselves by their actions and faith from those who are opposed to Christ. In verse 1, while Jesus is there, a multitude of people gather together so that they trampled one another. And then with that multitude, he says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You beware of them and their teaching and their hypocrisy. You separate yourselves from them. And from that point forward in this very context, we see division. You notice that a great multitude is there, but it specifies that he speaks foremost or firstly to his disciples. That's primarily who he's addressing. But everyone else can hear it. Notice in verse 13, one from the crowd said to him. And so that seems to distinguish between his disciples and just one from the crowd. One from the crowd said to him, and you notice the content of his speech. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's talking to his disciples about spiritual things. And one from the crowd asks about physical things. You cater to my physical needs. And it didn't matter whether he had a legitimate argument, a legitimate complaint. Jesus said, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? I don't trifle in these matters. I don't mess with these things. I'm here for greater purposes. You notice then in verse 22, after he speaks that parable addressing this man's covetousness and materialistic mindset and a lack of concern for the spiritual, where the master teacher is right there to feed him with the bread of life, he turns to his disciples and says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. So you see a division between disciples and the rest, between a materialistic mindset and a spiritual mindset, between addressing and reproving that spiritual mind or physical mindset and encouraging the trust in Jehovah and prioritization of the spiritual. There in verse 41, Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And he goes on to demonstrate that those blessings and the anticipation of the coming of Jesus and the need to be thoughtful about that is certainly spoken to his disciples, but is inclusive of all as all are hearing. But notice in verse 54, he says to the multitudes, essentially, that you're not discerning the signs of the times. These disciples of mine are seeing the miracles. They're seeing, as we saw in chapter 11, me cast out a demon from a man, that surely the kingdom of God has come to you. And they're manifesting at least a degree of that comprehension and seeking the spiritual truth I'm offering. And you people are. You better recognize these times that we're in. You better recognize that and make peace with God. Verses 57 through the end of the chapter demonstrates, before it's too late. And so you certainly see division even in this very chapter. And so it makes sense that Jesus would say, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were all already kindled. And then he says in verse 51, do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. When you think about fire, you don't think about peace. And so right away you see this contrast between fire and peace. Fire describes the opposite of peace. But he sets as the antithesis of peace, division. And so it's pretty easy to see that when he says, I came to send fire on earth, he is at least in part talking about division. Albert Barnes in his commentary says, fire here is the emblem of discord and contention. And we will see in a moment, consequently, of calamities. You notice what kindles that fire, essentially. He says, I wish it were already kindled. Notice in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. That fire of division, it's already starting here, but it's ultimately kindled at the cross and sets the world ablaze. And the only reason there is a division that is beginning here is because of the message of the cross. In fact, back in Luke chapter 9, he had talked about the kingdom and he had fed the 5,000. You might remember in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, they sought to take him by force and make him king. When he feeds 5,000 with 12 baskets of fragments left over, that manifests the care and compassion and provision of a king. They wanted to make him a physical king. So he departed from them. And that's when he goes on to ask Peter and the apostles about who he is. And Peter makes the confession. And then he talks about his crucifixion. And then he says in verse 27 of Luke chapter 9 that there are some who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present. And so he's speaking about the kingdom and its anticipation and its unveiling and its realization right in line with his crucifixion. His crucifixion is already being considered. That will set the world ablaze with division. Verse 50, he talks about a baptism that he would be baptized with. You might remember when James and John, the sons of thunder, they asked to be sit on his right hand and on his left hand. And he asked about the baptism with which he would be baptized. Are you able to bear that? Are you able to endure that? And he speaks about his death there. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. He speaks about this baptism concerning his death and his suffering. That death and suffering that would be necessary would be controversial, especially to the Jews, but even to the Greeks. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 explained that the Jews request a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This blessed action by Jesus is that sign spoken against that Simeon mentioned in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. That he would be crucified for the salvation of the world. That God, the Christ, the Messiah, would die a horrible and shameful death for the salvation of the sins of his people certainly was controversial. And while it brought souls to Christ and saved souls, it certainly caused division to an intimate level. You notice there in verse 52 of Luke 12, he says, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against his son, son against his father, mother against daughter, and daughter against her mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This truth would divide families. For the blessing and the punishment, the judgment of some who would reject him. You might remember in Luke chapter 9, some people came up to Jesus as he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And one of them said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, when he said, follow me. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And essentially the point is, let the spiritually dead bury their dead. You're wanting to follow me. Obviously, your family is not. You leave and follow. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. No one having put his hand to the plow, he said, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is dividing families. In fact, even Jesus' family is not fully on board at this point. His brothers are not believing in him. The fact of the matter is, Christ came to divide, in large part. It's not that he wants division and that he wants people to be lost, but he wants only those who love him to be saved. He has determined, God has determined through him to make this gospel something which separates those who truly want to be with him and love him from those who don't want it at all and from those who are merely putting on a facade to be seen of men. You might remember an interesting statement by Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians when he addresses their abuse of the Lord's Supper. He says, you don't really come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. There were two problems in Corinth in regard to their observation of the Lord's Supper. Firstly, they were treating it as a common meal. He said, you have houses to eat in and drink in. But what that also went to manifest was their divisiveness among the congregation, their factions. And he says, there must also be factions among you. Notice that strong word, there must. There must also be factions among you. And he explains that those who are approved may be recognized among you. He's not saying that a church has to be divided. But divisions will happen, and the reason they happen is because the truth must be stood for. And when the truth is stood for, error departs from the truth. Those who follow error show themselves to be separated from the truth. And what that does is it manifests those who are approved, and it distinguishes them from those who are unapproved. Remember in John's epistle, when he's speaking about their need for confidence in salvation because of some false teachers who had sowed strife among them and were causing doubts based on their error and false doctrine. One of the things that they were saying essentially is that we have a higher knowledge. You just don't know. You can't understand. And that's showing you're actually not saved. And it's evident by the language of 1 John chapter 2 that they use the concept of anointing to describe this kind of knowledge. And that's why John uses it. And notice in 1 John 2 and verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour that, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us." There's a division. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son as the Father also." When he says there in verse 18, "they went out from us because they were not of us," he's not saying that they were never Christians. They were never faithful. He's saying when they started to latch on to this error, they turned away from the truth. Whether they knew it or not at the time, they were not faithful. They weren't of the faithful. But what manifested the difference between the approved and the unapproved is division. They went out from us. And it's very clear there that while Christ says he came to bring fire, he came to bring a sword, he came to bring division, that the ultimate cause is the rejection of the truth. Error divides. And there is a positive nature to that. The positive nature is that the approved are distinguished from the disapproved. And there's a purging. Notice in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, that there's a positive effect to this phenomenon of division. In Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is admonishing them or encouraging them to walk in the light as children of light, he says in verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." That's division. You dissociate with them. You have no participation with them. There must be a division. In 2 Corinthians 6, he talked about how that's an unequal yoking. You can't be unequally joined together with these people of darkness and with the works of darkness. But notice verse 11, "but rather expose them." That word expose, you might have a note that means reprove, reprove them. And then he explains it's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. In other words, when you as light are reproving their works, it brings shame upon them. And then all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. But notice verse 14, "the reason you're reproving them, bringing shame upon them with the light," Christ says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." God says that. This is to bring you to the light. And so where there's division, there is a distinction between the approved and the unapproved, but there is also the invitation to divide the right way, to get away from those who are wrong in God's sight. And so the Apostle Paul would encourage the brethren in 2 Timothy 2:19 in his letter to Timothy, "the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You remember what he said in Luke 11? And in verse 23, "he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You got to choose a side. And choosing a side inherently is division. But you know, along with that idea of division that I think is very clear there in Luke chapter 12, is the understanding that throughout the Bible, fire often stands for trials that are to try us. And I think that goes right in line with divisiveness. Division leads to trial, and it's a trial itself. Did you understand that when he says that a mother and a son will be divided against themselves, a mother and a daughter and a father and a son, that could be you, it could be me? Are you willing to count the cost and decide to divide from them and follow Christ if it be necessary? Well, that would bring great turmoil and trial itself. You remember in chapter 12 and verse 1, he talked about dividing from them and bewaring of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He talked about that hypocrisy as it being leaven. In Matthew's gospel, it talks about the leaven of the Pharisees as their doctrine. I think it's saying the same thing, that their doctrine inherently is hypocritical. In chapter 11, we demonstrated that, where they were acting as though they were following God with these outward actions and superficial activities, but in fact, their heart was not involved. That was hypocritical. The very doctrine of the Pharisees leads to hypocrisy. And so if you're to beware of their hypocrisy and you're to stand apart from them, you are separating yourself from their leadership, their teaching, and their doctrine. That's bound to bring trial. That's bound to set your life on fire. And that's exactly why in chapter 12 of Luke, he goes on to say, "Do not be afraid of those," in verse 4, "who can kill the body, but afterward have no more that they can do. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." In verse 11, "They will bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, but don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say," especially to the apostles. And so there's division. Division itself is a trial, but it brings about further turmoil and trial. I want to tell you something, that Christ came and he divides by his truth, and he intends for his people to go through trial. In fact, Christ would go through trial. And in order to follow him, you got to follow in all his steps, which includes trial. He speaks about that baptism of his crucifixion that he is to be baptized with. Back in chapter 9, as we had just alluded to, after he mentions for the first time in more detail that he will be killed and raised the third day in Luke's gospel, that is when Luke records him saying, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You've got to be willing to go through the fire of trial. And Jesus doesn't just tell us to do it without leading us in it himself. I want to tell you, just as division is necessary and has a positive effect, so trials are necessary and have a positive effect. You see the power of God in these negatives being used by his wisdom for our positive. There's another interesting text that might cause us to scratch our heads for a moment before thinking about the full context in Mark chapter 9. In verse 49, Jesus says this there, "Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Before, in the context, he had warned about offenses, and he had explained that to avoid offenses, it's better for you to pluck your eye out. It's better for you to cut your foot off. It's better for you to do that and that perish in eternal fire rather than your whole soul to perish in hellfire. And so don't cause offenses. You've got to be salty. You've got to be seasoned. You've got to help others get closer to God through Christ and not cause them offenses. But there's a transition there with that idea of fire. There he says the fires of hell await those who cause offenses. So don't cause offenses. And one of the ways in which you avoid causing offenses is by being seasoned disciples. And one of the very staples of seasoning his disciples is the fires of trial. You'll be seasoned with fire. What makes us so flavorful for God to the world? What helps us be the salt of the earth and help each other get to heaven? Trials have a large part to play in that. In 1 Peter, it tells us that we must undergo those fiery trials to prove the genuineness of our faith. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he explains that you shouldn't count it as strange things that you go through these trials, but rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ. And so it's a joyous occasion that allows us to prove ourselves to God and also puts us into greater fellowship with God and refines our faith. It purifies us. It seasons us so that we can carry out the Lord's will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he explained to those brethren there that they were appointed to this affliction. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 3 what Paul said when he's talking about, that says 13, it's supposed to be 3, I apologize. He's talking about their evangelistic efforts and that some of the converts, they won't make it through those trials of fire. And that will be revealed But even if those you convert don't make it, you can still be saved. You will still receive the reward of your own salvation. He says, you will be saved yet so as through fire. We must go through the fire to get to the crown. There is division that is involved in the context. There is trial that is involved in the context resulting from that division. But I want to tell you something else in Luke chapter 12 that we see. Fire must represent in context to a degree judgment. Throughout this context, we see judgment. In fact, sandwiching the context is judgment. In chapter 11, he spoke to the lawyers about how they build the tombs of the prophets. And by doing that, they actually take part in and confirm and they hold up the actions of the fathers to kill the prophets. They don't honor the prophets. They actually take part in the same heart that their fathers had. At the end of chapter 11, he explains to them that the blood of these faithful men will be required at your hands. You'll be judged based on what you've done. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus gives a warning about getting right with God and making sure you take every effort along the way to settle with your adversary. And it's obviously imagery discussing their need to get right with God while they have the opportunity. And then we'll study in chapter 13 in a moment the fact that they are warned about the judgment to come and told, unless you will repent, you will all likewise perish. In fact, there earlier in the context when he's telling them, don't fear men, he is telling them to fear God. And the reason they should fear God is because he can cast you into hell. There's going to be judgment even for you. So don't fear them. You fear God because judgment is coming and you'll have to stand in judgment. He says, don't deny me before men or I will deny you before the angels of God in Luke 12 and verses 8 and 9. That's judgment language. In verses 35 through 40, he had told his people after he had said there in verse 20 that that man's soul would be required of him in that parable. There's judgment that awaits, so don't dwell on the physical. In verses 35 through 48, he demonstrates the need for readiness by disciples because the Lord is coming. He speaks a parable about some servants that are being ready for the welcoming of their master who comes home from a wedding. And those who are ready are blessed when they find him. He speaks about a person who is a homeowner who, if he had known the hour the thief would come, he would have been ready, would have been able to defend his house. And that stands for their need to be ready. But I want us to notice in verse 41, when Peter said, do you speak this parable to only us or all the people? He goes on to speak a parable about some servants who are left over the household of their master when he goes away. And when he comes back, he'll find some that are completely defiant and not obeying at all, taking advantage of the master's goods and his people and treating them poorly. And I want us to notice in verse 45, it says, in verse 46, rather, that servant will come, or the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour in which he is not aware. Notice, he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. This is a parable speaking of spiritual truth. The servants of God will be judged. And if you're not fulfilling your duties, you'll be with the unbelievers. He speaks about those who know the master's will but didn't prepare to do it, be beaten with many stripes. And those who did not know but committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. And what he's essentially saying is explained there in verse 48, in the last part of that verse, that the judgment, the way God will judge us, is fair. It's commensurate with the responsibilities we give him. And so if you have great responsibility, you'll be judged in proportion to that great responsibility. If you have smaller responsibility, you'll be judged in proportion to that responsibility. But don't be fooled by that imagery. Hell is hell for any who will be there. He's speaking about judgment that is going to come. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer warned that the Lord will judge his own people. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge me. He will judge his children. He came to send fire. He's warning of judgment. And he follows with the acknowledgement of the difficulty in following Jesus with division. But I want to tell you something else. This all fits together because division comes when the truth is preached and people don't want to hear it and they don't want to obey it. That itself is a trial that we must be willing to endure and will bring other trials upon it. But I want to tell you something else. That division in that trial separates us, if we're faithful in it, from that judgment. You remember in Numbers, the 16th chapter, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and God told them to separate yourselves from these men, lest you be consumed in their sins. In John chapter 12, in verses 31 through 33, Jesus speaks of his own death being part of that judgment, that the world is judged and the ruler of this world will be cast out. The Holy Spirit in chapter 16 would speak of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Jesus' death is a sign of judgment on the world. He came to bring fire. Yes, Christ will come in judgment. Throughout Luke, we've seen that he brings mercy and salvation and in peace. In chapter 9, he's not here for judgment. He's come to seek and save that which is lost. But also within those very contexts of mercy and salvation and peace are warnings of judgment. In the Magnificat, Mary sings about the blessings of the Lord and anticipates the salvation of the Lord and what he's doing through her son. She also speaks about how the pride in others will be humbled. The humble be exalted, but he will scatter those who are against him. Also, in chapter 3, we remember John is preparing the way of the Lord, which is a wonderful task of preparation for salvation through Jesus. But he speaks about the judgment that is to come, the wrath that is to come, and to bear fruits worthy of repentance. In chapter 6, it's very interesting that in Luke's account of the parable, or rather the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, after the Beatitudes, Luke adds some woes. He speaks about judgment. Woe to you who are rich, you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. There's judgment. We don't need to avoid that in the doctrine of Christ, but be warned by it. In chapter 10, in verses 12 through 6, after the sending out of the 70, Jesus speaks about how those cities will be judged. In chapter 13, we'll see at the end of that chapter, and then more fully in chapter 21, that Jerusalem will be destroyed as they have rejected the Lord's Christ. He came to bring judgment. That judgment in time of Jerusalem would foreshadow the great judgment at the end of time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want us to notice what Paul said along those lines. He said, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well known to God, and I trust we are well known in your consciences." Christ came certainly to save men, but we've got to understand that that is not a salvation that is unconditional, that God is not just grace and mercy, but he's truth and he's justice. You had better believe there will be division. We must go through fires of trial in order to get to heaven, and we must go through judgment to get to heaven. Let's be warned about Christ, but encouraged by his willingness and ability and wisdom to help us get to that land beyond where we'll find our blessing. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of prayer.